We have been talking some in our evening study on the confession of faith in the section on the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, of the inspiration behind the Scriptures, how God did use men, but so use them in a way that they were able to write truth without error. And we still see glimpses of their personalities. They did not become automatons, little robots, all writing in the same tone and with the same exact concerns. As we read the letters of the Apostle Paul, we see also an insight into the personality of the Apostle. And as we read 1 Corinthians, and for that matter, any of his letters, we find he's good at staying one step ahead. He anticipates questions and even objections. And so before they can even be asked, he has dealt with them. And here, as we come to our passage today, he's anticipating something. He's been making clear throughout, as we've been going through chapter 15, that there is a resurrection of the dead. And then secondly, he would be and make clear how the dead are raised. And then thirdly, with what type of body. That resurrection body is going to be quite different from the body that goes into the ground. We saw that he gave four comparisons in contrast in verses 42 through 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. It's sown perishable or corruptible. What is raised is imperishable or incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so those four contrasts and comparisons showing how the resurrection body is quite opposite from that which goes into the ground. And then we saw how he showed the historical order, how the reality of the new body makes sense through that historical order. For he said in verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, there's a perfect contrast, and quite opposite is being given there. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, or made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We have this body that puts us in the image of Adam. But the resurrection body will be in the image of Christ. Now, it is as though, having spent all this time covering the subject, that he can hear someone coming up with a question or even an objection. That he can hear someone ask, well, okay, you've covered what happens to those who are dead. But what happens to those who are alive when the Lord returns? What if we do not die? It's a legitimate question. If he's covered clearly what happens to those who die and what will happen at the return of Christ, well, then what happens to those who are alive who haven't died? What's going to happen then? What if we do not die? what will happen to those who are alive when Jesus returns. For just made it clear that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This human body that now is, as it now is, corrupted in and by sin, and as it is fitted only for an earthly life with earthly appetites, frail and mortal and subject to death. So then, this corruptible does inherit what is incorruptible. Does it? Does it for the ones who are living? This perishable does not inherit what is imperishable. That theme is not just for Paul by himself. If we were to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that inheritance that we are to gain through Christ is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, the Lord returns, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Unfading, imperishable. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, Matthew 6 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus, as He spoke, said this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. That whole idea of something that's undefiled, incorruptible. And so He gives us that picture of that which is in heaven and all that is in heaven is incorruptible. It won't corrode. In that eternal state of glory, everything does not corrupt or corrode. And so keep in mind then that as Paul writes, here in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to believers. And the point is clear, and has been made clear, that this that is perishable or corruptible cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so what's going to happen to those of us who believe? And so he's writing to believers. You see that clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, meaning he's speaking to believers, this I say, brethren. And as we come to verse 51, he says this, behold, I tell you a mystery, tell you who believe a mystery, we who believe shall not all sleep, but we who believe, shall all be changed. It's interesting how he repeats from verse 51, he says, we shall all be changed. And again, in verse 52, he makes it clear, we shall all be changed. It's a very important point I wish to make before we proceed. The change, the transformation, is necessary to be fit for heaven. That change, that complete change, is absolutely necessary for you to be fit for heaven. Nothing of your old body will go into that eternal state. Nothing of your old body will go in to that eternal state. And so it covers a necessity for us to keep in mind, because this body of sin cannot inherit the heavenly state. It also covers the other side of the equation. So turn, if you will, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, as I work this out before you. Paul talks about all the possible things that he could do. And in verse 3, if he says, if I give away all that I have to feed the poor, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. What I'm getting at here, there's nothing that you've done in your body that's going to get you into heaven. What if in this life I did great feats with my body? The fact that we will be changed, transformed, shows that we cannot bring anything with us that we have done. The heavenly glory, first of all, belongs to the children of God only. And then, secondly, it is the Father's bequest, gift, provision to them. It's not bought, it's not purchased, it's not acquired by anything we do. What we enter into, we enter in by virtue and consequence of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Words quickly being dismissed and forgotten in the age that we live, although not so much different from other ages as well. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You see, you can't get through this gate carrying a whole bunch of your stuff. I'm going to get through this gate because I've got all my works that I'm bringing with me. No. No, you won't bring a thing with you. It's just barely enough for you to get through. Jesus said, "I am the gate. I am the door to the sheep." Jesus paid it all. Remember years ago, someone asking me when Mother Teresa died, "Well, don't you think she's going to heaven?" And I said, if she believed in faith alone, on Christ alone, she will. Oh, but what of all the good things that she did? Hay and stubble to be burned up. It will not. It sounds almost incongruous. It sounds almost like you're saying, it doesn't matter how you live. No, that's not saying that. What matters and only matters is who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ is defined by the works that you will do, but those are not the things that save you. They may prove or help prove our salvation, but only by the work of Jesus Christ do we enter in to this heavenly rest. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing you can bring with you. You cannot add a thing to what He has accomplished. I would go as far as to say, anything we could add, no matter how great we might consider it, would look like a pile of dung compared to what Jesus has done. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as," it says rubbish here, but actually it's dung, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own," comes from the law, "but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Well, I have one of the greatest, Paul writing, I could have one of the greatest pedigrees in the world. The work that I did and the law that I followed and the zeal with which I followed that law, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's just a pile of garbage when you consider the surpassing glory and work of Christ. Oh, it's so easy for people to fall into a works kind of mentality, that there's something I do. And every time we say there must be something I add to the equation, we're of necessity saying there's something about what Jesus did that's not enough. It's insufficient. And so we must always be careful on that end. If faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, if that's not enough, something's lacking. But even if there was something lacking, there's nothing that we could add to make it better. He has done everything. And that's real hard for people to accept. He's done everything. I want to add something else to it. Isn't there something that I did? No. The only thing that you did was sin. And the more that you try to work your way to heaven, the more you will sin, because you're trying to bypass God's appointed means for you to go to heaven. And so we get to this point. In verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, take heed, I tell you a mystery." Mystery. Not something Agatha Christie writes. A mystery is something, scripturally speaking, now mystery is something we could never be able to figure out on our own. A mystery, according to Scripture, is something we could never figure out on our own. A secret we could never have discovered by reason. Something the Lord had revealed to Paul, now he shares it. And let's break down the mystery as he brings it out. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." What does he mean by that? All the bodies of believers shall not go into the grave. Sleep and death are, sleep has been used sometimes in Scripture to describe death. There will be some alive who will not die, as others have done, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 15. First Thessalonians 4, verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. When he sends, when Christ sends his angels to gather his elect, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has already spoken of how this is going to take place. He will send his angels, loud trumpet, they'll gather his elect from the four winds. And at that moment, we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, these sound very much like little poetic terms. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye sounds. How many people you know have a twinkle in their eye? These are parallel terms. Twinkling is Greek word hripe. It means a beat, a heartbeat, or the beat of a drum. But a moment comes from the Greek word atomos. We get our word atom from it. Something that cannot be reduced or divided. And so what he's talking about, we will be changed in a moment, in a time that is so fast that it cannot be divided. We divide days into hours. We divide hours into minutes. We divide minutes into seconds. We divide seconds into milliseconds and various things like this. This time that Paul is talking about is so fast, so quick, you can't divide that time. In essence, if we are alive at the return of Christ, the transformation will be so quick, you won't even notice it. You won't even be standing there saying, hey, look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my legs. Look at this. No, you won't even be able to do that. It will happen so quickly. Before you can shut your eyes and open them again, almost imperceptibly, and obviously without the slightest sensation of pain. When we read 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, it says there's going to be a trump. Here we have a little more information. It says at the last trump. The last trumpet. Not the last in a series of several trumpets. But because it's the last ever to sound, the resurrection takes place not after a 1,000-year reign, but on the last day. On the last day. The last trumpet. There will be no more. For the trumpet shall sound. It will happen as sure a thing as could possibly be, and the dead shall be raised as a result of the shout, the summons from God. The dead shall be raised as described in verses 42 through 43, incorruptible and imperishable. And then, and we who are alive at that time shall be changed. Did you notice the order that he gives here is exactly the same that he gives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. the living shall undergo instantaneous changing. When he says, we shall be changed, he's talking about the vast company of believers. And the reason why we must be changed, verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. We must be changed. It is as true of the living as it is of the dead. These bodies must be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. And when that happens, then this corruptible, this perishable, will put on incorruption or imperishableness. This mortal has to put on immortality. When? He says, not if this happens, but when it happens. Then shall be brought to death, to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is done. It's over. No more death. Like, what a confusing time it is for so many of you get the daily record. There's no more death. Where are you going to turn first when you get the paper? You don't have to worry. The daily record won't be published that day. Death and all that brings it about, and all that it brings with it. Death is swallowed up in victory, as he quotes Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death has rejoiced for a long time over the bodies that it's claimed, bodies that are no more, have decayed basically into nothing, that cannot even be seen or recovered by the naked eye. But then, rising from the dust, coming from up from the sea, rising from beneath the ruins of cities long since crumbled and forgotten, the dead. For believers, glorious and powerful bodies. And for the wicked, bodies fit for hell. Inglorious, fit for the abode of outer darkness, unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die, but insatiably gnaws. At the last day, at the last trump, all is done. There's no more time. Brothers and sisters, let no one's system of eschatology, end time study, deceive you into thinking that it can't happen soon. Or, hey, before he returns, you know, they got to rebuild the temple. Or there has to be a revival amongst the Jews. The gospel has to be preached to every country. The moment you say this, it is as if you are saying, I know the time when it will happen. Jesus said this, you know not the hour. When he comes, you're not going to be able to stand there with your John Hagee prophecy chart and say, wait a minute, Jesus, not yet, it's not time. Look, we're only to number 4. We've got to get to number 12 before you can come. He will come at an hour that you least expect. He made it clear. People are buying and selling, marrying, being married, and just carrying on like they did every single day. Like nothing's going to be ever different. Bow! He comes. He will come at an hour you least expect. Take his word on it, not some pompous prophecy pundit. Take the word of Christ. You dare not play games with this certain reality. You dare not trust your soul to anyone but Christ. So in closing, quickly, what we see from this. First, some will be alive at his return And after the dead in Christ rise, they themselves will be changed. Secondly, this change will be instantaneous and painless. Paul says it's just like putting on a piece of clothing. This mortal must put on immortality. But so fast, you won't see it happen. Thirdly, would you consider the great power of God, who in the shortest instant can change us from corruptible to incorruptible, from dishonor to glory, and do it to countless millions at the same time? And fourthly, consider the surety of it. It will happen. We shall be changed. The dead will be raised. This mortal must put on immortality. And don't dare forget, all of it, all of it, every single bit of it, is because and only because of what Jesus Christ has done in His death, burial, and resurrection to procure it and to secure it. These things we cannot trifle with. These things we cannot try spurious types of inventions to try to get around what the Word clearly says. It is through faith alone in Christ alone that we will experience this that must and will happen. And so therefore, brethren, are you of that number that will receive that glorious body because you have that faith and oneness and unity with Jesus Christ? Let's stand together.